This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala ashrafil anbiya'i wal mursaleen. Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Tasliman kathiran kathira. Fama ba'du, my brothers and sisters. The second question of the qabr. The first is, Man Rabbuk? Who is your Rabb? And as I told you, all the questions, I remind myself and you, that all the questions of the grave are not questions that we can memorize the answers for and answer when we are asked, but they are questions that we will answer depending on whether we lived by that or not. Whatever we lived by will be the answer. If we lived by Islam, then we will say, Allah is my Rabb and Islam is my Deen. And if we did not live by Islam, then we will be flummoxed and we will be confused and we will not be able to answer. It does not matter whether you were born in a Muslim family. It does not matter whether you have a name which is Arabic or Farsi or something. It does not matter whether what you are called. It does not matter what is the color of your skin. It does not matter who your father was and your grandfather was and your great-grandfather was and what was the lineage of your family and whose descendant you are. The only thing which matters in the court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is what you did with yourself, what I did with myself. I can be the descendant literally of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it will not help me before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I am not saying that. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that himself to his daughter Fatimatu Zahra radiyallahu anha. He said, Ya Fatima, do not believe that you will stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the daughter of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You will stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the basis of your deeds. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was burying his daughter Zainab radiyallahu anha. who was injured. She was stabbed with a spear when she was trying to migrate from Makkah to Medina, and as a result of that wound, she died. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after she came to Medina, she passed away. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam performed her Salatul Janaza, and after that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam lowered her in the grave, and his face was very worried and concerned, and he looked up at the heavens and then he smiled. The Sahaba asked him, Ya Rasulullah, this is what happened, this is what we observed, what does it mean? He said, I was looking for and waiting for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's reassurance that Allah would forgive my daughter, and alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave her. Now, what more evidence can anybody want about the importance of amal, the importance of good action? My brothers and sisters, the questions of the grave are about our beliefs. So, Man Rabbuk, who is your Rabb? Wa ma deenuk? The second question, as I mentioned, is what is your deen? The important thing to understand here is that deen is not simply theology. Deen is not a set of rituals for to be used or applied at the time of worship. Deen is a complete way of life, and this is what Islam brings to the world, a complete way of life. Islam is the only religion, the only religion which is a deen, which has a prescription and which has a way for every aspect of our lives. If I want to know what I must do in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Islam tells me that. If I know what I must do in marriage, Islam tells me that. If I know how I must raise my children, Islam tells me that. If I want to know what I must do as far as education is concerned, Islam getting it or imparting it, Islam tells me that. If I want to do business and I want to know what are the principles of business, Islam tells me that. If I am in government, for example, and I want to know what are the principles of good government, Islam tells me that. I have property. When I die, what will happen to that property? How is it to be distributed? Islam tells me that. Crime and punishment, Islam tells me that. You name it. What I must eat, what I must not eat. Every single thing, Islam tells me what I should do. Now, why is that important? That's important because Islam is something that can be applied and should be applied in every aspect of our lives. It's not restricted to one piece of action. It is extended to every aspect of our life. And that is why it is very important to practice Islam. As I keep reminding myself and you, the only way to answer the questions of the grave is if we apply that action, if we live by that. So we cannot say Deen Islam if I was not living according to Islam. If I was living according to something else, according to my whims and fancies, and I think that just by memorizing the answer to the question, that somehow it's going to come up and I'm going to be able to answer it. No, it will not happen. I will be able to answer it only and only if I lived by that. Deen Islam is what will come. The answer Deen Islam will come to me if I live by Islam, not otherwise. This whole business of Deen comprises of five elements. The first of them is the Aqidah, which is the belief. The second one is Ibadat, all acts of worship, whatever they might be. The third one is Akhlaq, our manners. The fourth one is Mu'amilat, our dealings. And the fifth one is Mu'ashara, which is the society that we create or gets created as a result of all of these. Now, all of these together are the Deen. So, unfortunately, today, this has been always there, and we ask Allah's protection from this. We have some people who think that as long as they believe in Tawheed, as long as they are not committing shirk, and as long as they are worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are fulfilling the fara'id, they are pure and sure and particular about haram and halal, then nothing else matters. So their behavior towards others is a very unfortunate thing. For a lot of people, when they become religious, they become self-righteous. Now, this is the trap of shaitan. This is one of the worst traps of shaitan, because shaitan grabs you literally in a hole that will result eventually in complete destruction, because self-righteousness is arrogance, and arrogance results in Jahannam. Arrogance results in Jahannam. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that kibr is my cloak, and anybody who has takabbur, anybody who tries to take from that, will not even smell the fragrance of Jannah. Kibr is this glory and majesty. It's not arrogance in the case of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the only one who deserves that. The only one for whom it is fitting is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Unfortunately, what happens to a lot of people who become religious is that they become mutakabbirin. They become arrogant. I always say there is a fatal disease of arrogance which results, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that this will result in Jahannam, right? This greased slide into the pit of fire. This is a disease of two kinds of people. The umara and the ulama, the muluk, the kings, the rulers, and the scholars, the ulama. And by king, you don't have to rule a country. It's anyone with authority. Anyone with authority. And you may have authority over only one person. Maybe it's just one servant who works in your house, or maybe it's just one employee, who is there in your shop, or it might not even be an employee, it might just be somebody who is doing some work which you consider to be of lower status, and you treat that person badly. Now this is a sign of arrogance. And of course it ranges. I mean, there are kings, Muslim kings, who forced people, because I cannot see anybody except an absolute sycophant who would do that willingly, but who forced people to literally kiss their shoes, who forced people to make sajda before them. And this was Muslim kings. They're not one, there are dozens of them in country after country after country. The most famous of these stories is the great Muslim king Mansa Musa, when he went on Hajj, and this famous story of how Mansa Musa was supposed to be the richest human being ever to live, and he had so much gold that his trip of Hajj, he spent so much gold that when he was in Egypt, he gave so much gold in charity that it crashed the price of the gold market, and it took Egypt 5 years to recover. But when he went to Egypt, the king of Egypt at that time, the Khalifa, was Malik al-Kamil, who was a nephew of Sultan Salahuddin Ayyubi, rahimahullah ta'ala. Now he was a good king in that sense of you know, he protected Jerusalem and he conquered the last crusade. He won that war and defeated the combined forces of the European monarchs who wanted to occupy the Holy Land, and so on and so forth. So that's a good part of the story. But what he did was that when Mansa Musa came to Egypt, Malik al-Kamil insisted that Mansa Musa must come and he must kiss his shoes, he must kiss his feet, because that was his way of accepting the obeisance and homage of his subjects. Now Mansa Musa refused, because he said, first of all, I'm not his subject, I'm a king of my own country, and secondly, this is against Islam, I will not do it. And there was a standoff, there was a stalemate, and for weeks, and people running back and forth between them. And of course, you know, this man has, Mansa Musa was going for Hajj, and he didn't have his army with him, and this man, it was his country, his army, and so on and so forth. And I guess at some point in time, Mansa Musa was, you know, sick and tired of this racist behavior, because it was racist behavior. Mansa Musa was black African and this man was Arab, he relented and he went and did that. So then, of course, when he kissed his shoe, the king, of course, you know, hypocrisy has many forms, so he of course lifted him up and so forth and sat him next to him on the on the stage, not on the throne, but next to him on the stage. And then he said that Mansa Musa and his entire entourage, which was thousands of people, would be the guests, state guests of his kingdom, and so on and so forth. All of this thing happened, and there Mansa Musa gave away so much in charity, and I like to think that this was Mansa Musa's way of getting back. May Allah accept his charity as well. Mansa Musa gave away so much of wealth, so much of gold, that it crashed the gold market of Egypt. And obviously, the king's net worth must have gone down. But anyway, long and short of the story, which I want to say, is this: that arrogance leads to Jahannam. And arrogance is because you think that you are better than other people. The people who think they are better are usually people with more authority, so they think that, oh, I'm wealthier, I'm richer, I'm better. Or they are people who have more knowledge, so they think that, oh, I have knowledge and I am, you know, this other person is a jahil. I remember an incident happened with me where on a particular matter of fiqh, I wanted confirmation of what I consider to be the correct opinion. And it so happened that there was a visiting scholar who came to the masjid, and I asked him, and he didn't know me. He didn't know who I was, and so on and so forth. So I asked him. I said, this is the issue, and is it permissible to do this? So he said, yes, it is permissible. This is what it is called in fiqh, but what will you know? Now that last statement of what would you know was completely uncalled for, unnecessary. Even if it was true, in my case it was not, but even if it was true, it was completely unnecessary. I of course kept quiet, I didn't say anything. But my point I'm saying is that this is the kind of arrogance that leads, and may Allah protect us, and if we have ever been guilty of anything like this, I think the first and foremost thing is to make istighfar and tawbah. So arrogance is where it does. Now, by the point I'm making all of this is that in Islam teaches you how to be and how to live in every aspect of your life in a way that pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the root to success, which is the root to the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, and that is called the deen. So, ma deenuk, what is your deen, is how did you live your life? That whole story we will not be saying in your grave, but you will be able to say, inshallah, may Allah make it possible for us to say that. Say, ma deenuk, the answer to ma deenuk is deeni Islam, my deen is Islam. And that we will be able to say only if we have lived by Islam. Sometimes people ask this question, I don't know Arabic, so how will I know the meaning of ma deenuk and man rabbuk? Believe me, this is all, these questions need not even be asked, because we are not talking now about Arabic or English or something. We are talking about a different way of life, different world with different rules. You and I will understand the question, and you and I will answer it, meaning not with our tongues, but we will answer it with our tongues if our bodies live by that in this life. So the thing to focus on is how am I living my life as a Muslim? Just to give you and to remind myself about the importance of akhlaq, especially Imam Az-Zuhri rahmatullahi alayh, the teacher of one of the teachers of Imam Malik bin Anas rahmatullahi alayh, he said that Islam spread the fastest after Fatah Makkah, because for the first time the non-Muslim was able to see the life of a Muslim close up. He was able to see the life of an ordinary Muslim. Now, think about this, two things. First of all, he's not saying that Islam spread because non-Muslims started attending the halaqas and lectures of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam or among the akabirin of the Sahaba. No, he said the non-Muslim was able to see the life of an ordinary Muslim. Who's the ordinary Muslim? He's the carpenter, he's the shepherd, he's the farmer, he's the shopkeeper, and so on and so forth, right? Now, why were they able to see the life of an ordinary Muslim up close after Fatah Makkah? Because hostilities completely ceased after Fatah Makkah. There was no more fighting. All the hostilities between Muslims and non-Muslims ceased. And non-Muslims were able to see the lives of Muslims. Now, these lives of the Muslims, whether they were rich or poor, whatever their profession and so on, were so beautiful, so pure, so focused on the glory and majesty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that these lives became a means of guidance and a means of hidayah for anyone who came into contact with those Muslims. Now, let me, every time I say this, I remind myself and I ask you to think about this. I don't think there is anybody among us, let me put it another way, I think the majority of us live in countries where we are minorities. The Muslims are minorities. The country majority population is non-Muslim, which means that we come into contact with non-Muslims on a daily basis. They work for us, we work for them, we deal with them, they deal with us, and so on and so forth, right? In any aspect. How much influence do we have on them? How many people have come to Islam because of how they found Muslims. I'm not saying nobody did, because there are, you do hear incidents, alhamdulillah, may Allah bless them. But in ones and twos, in my whole life, I'm now 66 years old, if you ask me, in my whole life, how many incidents did you hear where a non-Muslim came to Islam because he or she worked for a Muslim, worked in a Muslim establishment, in a Muslim shop or business, or worked, they had a Muslim manager, or they had a Muslim subordinate, or they had a Muslim employee, or any such situation. If you ask me how many such incidents do I know about or have I heard about reliably, I would say maybe two or maybe three, definitely not more than three. Right? Now what does it tell us? It tells us, of course, that I'm ignorant, because I don't know of more than three. So tell me, how many have you heard? Whereas Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says what? أَوْذُ بِاللَّهِ مَنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجَهِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when the help of Allah comes, what will you see? You will see people entering Islam in armies, in droves, in crowds, entire cities, entire countries. And this happened. This happened across the world in the first generation and in the second generation, alhamdulillah, where people came to Islam literally in droves, in crowds. Sometimes it was just one person, two people. As the history goes, one or two Sahaba came to Kodangallur, which is a little town near Cochin in Kerala in South India. And there they met the king, Kulashekara Perumal. And they presented Islam to him. Kulashekara Perumal accepted Islam. The king accepted Islam. The king actually saw the Shakul Kamar. He saw the splitting of the moon. And he asked his astrologers and so on what this meant and how was the moon being split. And the astrologer said to him that there is a prophet who has come in Arabia, and he is the one who did it. So when these Arabs came, these two Sahaba, the king asked them, and they explained to him, they said, this is how it happened, and so on and so forth. And the king accepted Islam. He gave them land. They wanted a place to build a masjid. He gave them land to build a masjid. And this masjid is there till today. This happened in the 7th century. This happened in 4 Hijri, 4th year of Rasulullah's emigration to Medina. The masjid is still there. I have prayed in it. And in that masjid, when they finished building the masjid, they needed a lamp. The people, the local people there, all of whom were Hindus, they brought a lamp from one of their temples, a brass lamp, oil with oil in it, so that, you know, you have a wick and the oil flies it. And that lamp is also there till today in that masjid. Kulashekara Perumal himself went to meet Rasulullah, and he died in Salalah in Oman. Now I'm not sure whether he died on the way there or on the way back, but he died in Salalah in Oman, and his grave is in Salalah in Oman, and I have seen that grave. Huge number of people accepted Islam, and Kerala has got a very big population of Muslims. Look at Malaysia, look at Indonesia. Entire countries became Muslim. Look at Iran, look at Egypt. Look at Sudan, look at all the North African countries, Morocco, and so on. Look at Mozambique, look at Somalia, look at... The point I'm making here is that it was not lectures on the intricacies of masail of fiqh. It was the ordinary people. It was the behavior of the people which convinced others that Islam was the best way of life. In the hadith in At-Tirmidhi, narrated by Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, among the Muslims, the most perfect as regards his faith is the one whose character is excellent. And the best among you are those who treat their wives well. Yeah? This is the Prophet of Allah talking about faith, about Iman. What is he saying? The best of you is the one whose character is the best, is excellent, and the best of you is the one who treats his wife well. The best among you are those who treat their wives well. In Sahih Bukhari, in a hadith narrated by Masruq radiallahu anhu, he said, we were sitting with Abdullah ibn Amr radiallahu anhu, who was narrating to us a hadith. He said, Rasulullah said, the best among you are the best in character, people who have good manners. My brothers and sisters, it is very, very important for us to keep this in mind. We leave this, we forget it, and we think that Islam is restricted to only the Aqidah and Ibadat. The unfortunate thing is the opposite side is equally bad, which is that there are some people who think that as long as you have good manners, nothing else matters, whether you pray, you don't pray, you have the right Aqidah, you are on Tawheed, no problem. Right? As long as you have good manners, as long as you are kind to people, as long as you are charitable. Both positions are extreme positions, both positions are completely wrong. The correct position is in the middle, which is that what is acceptable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins with Tawheed, begins with worshipping only and only Allah and not joining partners with Him in any aspect, and then being correct about our ibadat, about our worship, being careful about haram and halal, fulfilling our faraid, whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made fard on us. And then also, in addition to that, and as a reflection of Tawheed, and as a reflection of our belief in the accountability to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and our belief that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with us and is watching us, as a reflection of our belief in Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as the best human being ever to be created, and our Imam who we follow and who we emulate, whose ita'at we do and whose ittiba we do, as a reflection of these two things, we have beautiful akhlaq, we have honesty, integrity, modesty, honor, right? And we have beautiful ma'amilat, we deal with people with kindness, with mercy, we deal with people with complete and total integrity and honesty. And as a result of that, we have a society which is based and predicated on kindness, on doing goodness for everybody, on being friendly and being nice and being supportive of everyone, irrespective of whether they are Muslim or not, a society which is clean and which is beautiful in every aspect. This is what Islam is. It is the combination of the two things. It is not this extreme or that extreme. Right? It's not disrespectful. It's not people who are arrogant in their deen, and it is not people who think that deen is not, that ibadat is not important, that salah is not important, that tawhid is not important. As long as you have good manners, both are completely and totally misguided. May Allah protect us and save us from this misguidance of shaitan. In Muwatta Malik. Yahya radiallahu anhu related from Malik that he had heard that the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, I was sent to perfect good character. Again in Muwatta, Yahya related from Malik rahmatullahi alayhi, from Salama ibn Safwan ibn Salama az-Zuraqi bin Zaid bin Talha bin Rukana, who attributed it to Rasulullah sallam, to all of these sahaba narrated it, and this is the chain of narration. And he said that the Messenger of Allah sallam said, every deen has an innate character the character of Islam is modesty, which is haya. In the hadith in Tirmidhi, narrated by Abu Hurairah radhiyallahu anhu, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said, "Do you know the things which most commonly bring people into Jannah? It is the fear of Allah, meaning it is taqwa, and it is good character. Do you know what most commonly brings people into Jahannam?" He said, "These are the two things, the mouth and the private parts." So misuse of these two things. There are many, many ahadiths of this nature. I'll just end with the last one, narrated by, in Tirmidhi, narrated by Jabir ibn Abdullah radhiyallahu anhu, where Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is reported to have said, "On the day of judgment, the dearest and closest to me as regards my company will be those people who will have the best moral character. Those among you who talk with affectation and are given to boasting will be the most repugnant to me and farthest from me on the day of judgment." May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant that we are close to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and that we are not cast away where we will be far away from him. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us to do that which is pleasing to him and save us from that which does not please him. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyil kareem wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajmain bi rahmatika arhamar rahimin. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.